It's in big print to make it easy to read, I suppose. Yeah. Good morning. The reading is from Esther, starting at chapter 8, verse 3, and going through to chapter 9, verse 19. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. "If it pleases the king," she said, "and if he regards me with favour and thinks it right, the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I've given his estate to Esther. I have impaled him on a pole he set up. Now write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." At once the royal secretaries were summoned. On the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, they wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them on mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them, and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers riding the royal horses went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the city of Susa. When Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen, and the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honour. In every province, and in every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating, and many people of other nationalities became Jews because of fear of the Jews had seized them. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. Now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of the king Xerxes to attack those determined to destroy them. No one could stand against them because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, and the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the city of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Pashadantha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adalia, Aridatha, Hamashasta, Arasai, Aridai, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, sons of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those killed in the city of Susa was reported to the king that day. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the city of Susa. What have they done to the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will be granted." "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and that Haman's 10 sons be impaled on poles." So the king commanded this to be done. The edict was issued in Susa, and they impaled the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. That is why rural Jews, those living in villages, observe the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other. Here ends the lesson. It's the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Graham. That was impressive. I think we'll get you to read out entire genealogies from now on. That would be good. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds and souls to receive your word, that we might live as your witnesses in this world, for Christ's sake. Amen. You know, revenge, I can see it up in the screen in front of me again, is not usually held up as a Christian virtue. And the reason for that is that it isn't a Christian virtue. Forgiveness is a Christian virtue, but revenge, vengeance, indiscriminate killings, things of that kind, do not normally get into any saint's to-do list. You know, that's just not how things are organized. But nonetheless, we are dealing with this particular theme and the actions of Esther and the Jewish population in their time in the 8th and 9th chapters of this book. So we might recall, as we Margaret, I think, mentioned this last week, that Esther, along with the Song of Songs or Canticles or the Song of Solomon, it's sometimes called, they distinguish themselves from the other books in the Bible in that they do not mention God directly. God is presumed, but there's no mention of God. It'd be like, I suppose, you know, being the manager of a Christian bookshop, you know, and somebody comes up to you and says, "Do you realize that you got a couple of books for sale here, and they don't even mention God?" You might think, "Oh, maybe I should take them off the shelf," you know. I mean, but there's a good reason why we don't. There's something called the Great Assembly of the Jews that was held 500 years before Jesus, and it was at this grand assembly that they decided on the limits of the canon being the books that are accepted, you know, as those which are part of the library of the Old Testament. There were three books that were in a different category, and a particular decision had to be made about them. Esther was one of them, and so was Daniel, and so was Ezekiel. Esther was in that category not because God isn't mentioned, but because those three books were composed outside the land of Israel, so that they were not, they didn't come into this world in the land of promise. But as we know, all three of them were definitely included, and there is some kind of a tradition which says that Esther was the last one that was included. That does not mean that Esther's place in the Old Testament is somehow dubious. Quite the reverse. It means that Esther was definitely meant to be there. And it teaches us some important things. It was not casually accepted. The same is true about the Song of Songs. There is a rabbinical tradition of the rabbis, the Jewish teachers, that if for some strange reason you could only have one book in the Old Testament, I mean, this is absurd, you know, you would think nobody's ever going to do this. I certainly wouldn't. But if you were going to somehow limit the Old Testament to one book, they say, it should be the Song of Songs. And people might immediately protest. It doesn't even mention God's name. And it's basically love poetry with physical imagery, which is taken to understand the relationship between God and Israel, the relationship of lovers. And in the context of Christian testimony, it's God and the new Israel, the Christian church. But it is odd, isn't it? You'd think if you were going to pick just one book, you might go with Genesis. It's got God creating the world. It's got the call of Abraham and the promise made to his descendants. You might go with Exodus, you know, leaving Egypt and receiving the law, and then in Leviticus, you know, that sort of thing. Or you might go to Isaiah in order to keep the promise of the Messiah before people. But no, these rabbis chose the Song of Songs. And the reason is, it is about love. And the rabbis said, if God's people, the Jews, need to know just one thing, it is that God loves them, that God loves Israel, that God loves the new Israel, God loves Christ's church. And when you think about it with little children, they often don't know much. You know, they perhaps have no idea what their parents do for a living or anything. But if they know they are loved, that's enough for them to function in this world. And in fact, if children are denied love, they can grow up to be adults who cause society a great many problems. And so the rabbis, I think, wisely understood that Israel, if it was not to be a problem to the world, if it was to fulfill God's plan and purpose, they needed above all else to know that they are loved. When we come to Esther, we move on to something else that the rabbis decided Israel certainly needed to know. In a tough world, living in a part of the world where armies tend to move through, I mean, the difficulty about the promised land is it's effectively where three continents come together, Africa, Asia, and Europe. If the two founding civilizations, you know, one Mesopotamia and the other along the Nile in Egypt, I mean, if they wanted to have a go at each other because of the deserts that are there, they just have to go through the promised land. It's a major highway as well as a place that God has given his people. So they were often in danger of invasion. They were the victims of empires and kingdoms that were much more powerful than they were. Apart from a brief period of time under King David and his son Solomon, they were really living as either vassal states to other more powerful people, or they had formally been incorporated into some kind of empire. They did not control their political destiny. And if you don't have control of that, you're always in danger of being a receiver of violence. And so it was considered important that each and every Jew should understand that God's call to Israel, God's call to Abraham and to his descendants forever, would never be frustrated. It may be challenged and threatened, but it will never be overpowered, because they are God's people, and nobody wins an arm wrestle with God. Nobody can outplay God. They are guaranteed survival. It's the same, this was written for Jews, but it's the same message really for Christians. It's sometimes said that there's never been a bad time to be a Christian. there's always opportunity, even in the midst of persecution or in a time of indifference. In many Western countries now, we live with a dominant culture of secularism in which God, Christianity, Jesus are barely given a thought unless you can sell Christmas presents or Easter eggs or something like that. We are very much pushed to the sides. But in this bad time, in France at the moment, I've read in a few places, quite unexpectedly, evangelical churches are having large numbers of young people turn up. They are refilling these churches. It's a bad, France is where the revolution started. It's the birthplace of what they call laïcité, secularism. And yet in that very country, the church is starting to bloom. In the English-speaking world, we're told that young men are turning up in churches, in the UK and here, New Zealand, Canada, the United States. Used to be that just girls went to church and women, but there are lots of young men who are turning up. Even in bad times, it's good to be a Christian. But it's also true that it's never a completely good time to be a Christian. It's, sort of no accident in the gospel. Jesus is born. Hallelujah. Then we get the slaughter of the innocents. Jesus is proclaimed king, but he's crowned on a cross and he dies for us. The early apostles, they went out into all the world because they were dispersed by persecution. And the Roman persecution was organized and bitter and effective till it wasn't. And then there was the madness of the Crusades and religious wars and all kinds of things. Today, in Nigeria and in many other parts of Africa, it is dangerous to be a Christian. And we need to keep our brothers and sisters who live along that fault line between the Muslim and Christian world in our prayers. But those problems can be experienced in Western cities as well. So we come back to Esther, this text. It is an extraordinary thing. You remember the Jews have been threatened with death. Haman, this calculating creature, has wanted to do in his rival Mordecai and finish off all of the Jews. As the news is as bad as it can be, because there are more Jews living in the Persian Empire than there are living in the Holy Land. This could be the end of Judaism. But what happens in these readings is the tables are turned, and the Jews, instead of being liquidated, become those who mete out revenge to their adversaries. I'll just remind you of some of these things. By the way, we don't, as Christians, we don't just read the Old Testament for its own sake, although it is quite good to do that. We also read it because the Old Testament, as the theologians say, anticipates the new, things which emerge and are promised and are seen partially, are revealed in fullness in Christ and in his church. And with that, with Esther, we see that. She has a ministry of intercession. In chapter 8, it says, Esther again pleaded with the king. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman. And Jesus, of course, risen, ascended, ever lives to intercede for us. So she's a kind of indicator of how Christian faith operates. And her preoccupation is the salvation of her people, her family. And we see in her desire something of the heart of God. She's not a perfect individual, though, as we will soon discover. And She gets her husband, the king, to write out a decree and sign it with his seal, with authority, in just the same way that God's message comes to us with authority. It is sent out to all of the 127 provinces of the empire, where they speak different languages and use different alphabets. The message goes out so that everybody will be clear about this whole business to do with the Jews. It's a bit like Pentecost, a message going out. In the case of Pentecost, it's the Roman Empire, but here it's the Persian Empire, a message going out to bring about the salvation of the Jews that's heard by everybody. So this is all very good news. And then revenge starts. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them, and their women and children. It's indiscriminate. And to plunder the property of their enemies, though they did not do that. They didn't take their property. And it says, so the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves of their enemies. That's why this edict was issued. And then, of course, and the non-Jewish population becomes fearful. And we're told that many people of other nationalities became Jews. Why? Because fear of the Jews had seized them. I'm not sure that fear is a proper motivation for conversion. If God is love and wants his people to know they are loved, then fear is not going to be his weapon ever under any circumstances. The enemies of the Jews in chapter 9, it says, had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned and the Jews had the upper hand. The Jews assembled to attack those determined to destroy them. The people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. The weaklings have gone and become the strong ones. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. And in the city of Susa, where this is going on, 500 men were killed. And then they killed all of Haman's sons. We've got the list beautifully pronounced there this morning. And the king says to Esther, look, the Jews have killed 500 men and all of Haman's family here in the citadel of Susa. What on earth have they been doing in the other provinces? And Esther's reply to this is terrifying. She says, okay, how about we do it again tomorrow? You know, give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also. And so they did. And all across the country, the numbers grew, and they killed 75,000 of them, but they did not take any plunder. But they did celebrate. They did, you know, begin to celebrate what is now called the Feast of Purim. I won't talk about that because Alan's going to next week. Susan and I spent a month just wandering around Israel at one point, and we were there during Purim. And suddenly, one morning, there were all these kids on the street dressed up. All these, it seemed to me, these girls in very inappropriate kind of clothes for like primary age children. And of course, it was to do with beauty pageants and, you know, all of that sort of thing. But the celebration of all this continues to this day, not because I think they want to go out killing people, but because they're celebrating the fact that they won't get us in the end. A lot of death, blood, and vengeance in today's reading from long ago. There is still a lot of blood, death, and vengeance in the world and in the Middle East. And we have witnessed that in very recent times. 7th of October, 2023. Great hordes of Hamas, Islamic Jihad, and some Palestine Gaza citizens poured out of the enclave and began murdering, raping, and kidnapping people who lived in the kibbutzim, the collective farms along the border. And the result was terrible carnage. And then Israel responded. Far beyond anything Hamas must have imagined could ever happen. They previously believed that they would never bomb hospitals. They would But this time things were different. And the reason was, we know because people in Israel have told us, for most, if not all, if not every Israeli, what they had seen before their eyes, you know, on film, was another pogrom beginning. In Eastern Europe in the old days, you know, they used to just slaughter people. I had a Jewish, well, I had more than one Jewish friend at university, but he told me when his family were fleeing from what is now Lithuania to get away to go to Canada, as the boat was already on the water and leaving, they were still firing guns trying to kill them. There has been terrible hatred unleashed against the Jews for a very, very long time. For many of them, it looked as if the Holocaust was starting, because it's a deeply traumatized country, profoundly traumatized people. A friend of mine worked on a kibbutz at one time, strange fellow. I went to school and university with him. He used to volunteer in Mother Teresa's home for dying destitutes and that kind of thing. He went and worked on a kibbutz that forbade Germans to work there because of the war. And he went and said, I don't think that's right. You know, and you know, he said, you really should. And the manager, a woman, said, I normally don't even want to think about this, much less talk about it, but you're so stupid, I'm going to. Anyway, she was playing with her wedding ring made out of gold. She became so upset, she snapped it. It wouldn't be this thick, I think it would have been a thinner one, but he said, I realized I had touched a depth of trauma that I couldn't even imagine. And that came alive again in Israel in October of 2023. And the revenge, there was an element of that, there were other things. The Israeli government kept saying one thing, but there were these right-wing politicians that said other things. One of them I heard say this: the world only loved and pitied us when we were weak and herded into gas chambers to be destroyed by our enemies. They loved us then. Now we have a state and a powerful army, and we destroy those who seek to destroy us. And now they hate us. They only love dead Jews, and they want the surviving Jews dead as well. You can imagine, you know, hearing this kind of language that, you know, was pouring out. I saw another Israeli politician from that same sort of stable say to a group of people, it's like Esther, they should be afraid to harm you. Our enemies must be afraid to ever try to harm us. That was the idea. So the book of Esther, if you like, lives in the world today. And the state of Israel, from a secular perspective, exists because many believe that without a state, the Jews are permanently at the mercy of the Hamans of this world. You know, in the late 19th century and the early 20th century, something quite unprecedented happened in European history, especially in Central Europe. States which had not been based on ethnicity or nations fell away, and nation states replaced them. At the end of the First World War, the Austro-Hungarian Empire, which was full of Germans and Hungarians and Croats and Slovenes and Italians and all kinds of people, passed away and was replaced by ethnic states. But for the Jews, who had no European homeland, they had nothing. And they were left vulnerable. Even before, there were two people who kind of symbolized this. Even before that happened, there was one man, this is the first symbolic representative. His name was Theodor Herzl, and he was the founder of the Zionist movement. And he believed that the only solution for the Jews was to get out of Europe. He was, I think, an atheist. He didn't care where they went. They could have gone to Madagascar for all he cared. But he believed that they had to leave and go somewhere where they could be in control of their own destiny. He was the first representative. And the second one was Adolf Hitler, who was also born in Austria, who wanted to exterminate the Jews. So it's alive and with us. And it's not just on that kind of dramatic scale. It affects humanity in every place and in different ways. I mentioned that Susan and I went to Israel. When we finished university here, we spent about 7.5 months going from Sydney to Vancouver the long way round, you know, through Southeast Asia, Middle East a bit, Europe, and then across Canada. When we were in Jerusalem, we went into a shop. It was a sort of art gallery. And the guy there was very chatty. A lot of people in Israel are very chatty. Everyone in Israel thought I was Jewish. I had no idea why that would be, you know, but and he certainly thought I was Jewish. You know, he talked to us as if we were Jews. And then when it became apparent that we were goyim, you know, Gentiles, he changed his tune. And he said things that have remained with me, and I just found horrifying. He said this: "Today, Israel is small and weak, but one day we will be great and powerful. And when that day comes, 6 million Germans will die." In other words, he had planned out revenge, to do away with historical enemies. He also wanted to do away with the Spanish, by the way, because of the Spanish Inquisition, and the Russians, and a whole lot of other people. The Jews have no shortage of enemies, right? No shortage of scores to settle. But I remember coming away, we talked to him forever, it just seemed like hours, coming away kind of shaken by this, because I thought, I am so glad that I'm a Christian, because if you're in Christ, revenge ends on the cross. We are forgiven, and we can forgive. You know, we don't have to settle these scores for ourselves. It is done for us through the action of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, his ambition was once a real thing. In 1945, when the war ended, there was a Jewish man named Abba Kovner. He had not been in the camps. He was a Jewish partisan. He had fought against the Nazis and had eventually come under the umbrella of the Soviet Red Army. When the war was over, he said, "Well, it might be over for everybody else, but it's not over for us. We want Nakam," which is the Hebrew word for revenge. And they formed an organization that was called Nacham. It had another name, Din, which just means judgment. And these guys intended to murder 6 million Germans by poisoning the water supply. And he actually got the cyanide. And they were going to start with Nuremberg, where the Nazi rallies took place. And they're going to do Hamburg and all kinds of other places. I discovered this by, I stumbled over a song. There's an Orthodox Jewish singer named Daniel Kahn. And you know Leonard Cohen's song, Hallelujah? He sings it in Yiddish, you know, the European Jewish language. I just thought that was interesting. And when I discovered that, I discovered that Daniel Kahn also wrote a song called Nakam. It's got a refrain, 6 million Germans, and just goes on and on. He was not in favor of this, by the way, you know that. But the British found out about the attempt to poison the water supply, and they poured it away. They did have a better go at poisoning bread that was given to SS prisoners in an American place, but eventually they gave up and went to Israel and just began building a state. But in other words, you know, these things can happen. They can actually be real. On that same trip, Susan and I ended up in Amsterdam, the the largest city of the Netherlands, got off the train, and it was the 5th of May, which is apparently Liberation Day in the Netherlands. And there were Canadian flags everywhere, because the Germans surrendered to a Canadian general, and that was the reason for this. Anyway, there was a lady who was trying to get somebody to come and stay with her, you know, to make a bit of money. And I said to her, what is this all about? And she said, it's because we will forgive, but we will never forget. And I looked at her and I thought, I think it might be the other way around. You know, I don't think there's a lot of forgiveness here. And the reason I said that is we had been staying in Germany with a German friend of mine who was married to a Canadian who I went to university with. And she took a year off school, you know, a gap year before she went to university and lived in the Netherlands for some reason. And she said, I was treated like a princess because I was from Canada and that's where the liberators had come from. She said, but when she went back into Germany with her German husband in a German car with German number plates, they kicked the car and spat on it. So clearly there wasn't, you know, a complete forgiveness here, shall we say. But we are Christians. And we are required to have different ambitions and to live out our lives in different ways. We pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive others. I'm just going to, it's difficult. Margaret Atwood, you know Margaret Atwood? She wrote the Handmaid's Tale and everything. She's the grand lady of Canadian literature, and she's just written her autobiography. And she's 85 now. And I saw her interviewed, and she apparently says nasty things about people in her autobiography. And the interviewer said, do you like holding a grudge? And she said, I don't have a choice. I'm a Scorpio. She was blaming astrology. We hold grudges, she said. And she laughed. And then she said, it's not an attractive thing to say about yourself. I struggle against it, but not very hard. And I think that can be the attitude of many people to forgiveness. We know we should forgive, especially if we are Christian, but we don't always do. I've heard Christians say, I will never forgive him, her, them, or whatever for something. It can be very difficult. And truthfully, when people have experienced extreme trauma, you know, something like rape or attempted murder or something, it's not reasonable to expect people to recover like that. You know, you need to give people time. But we are required to respond in a forgiving way. I'm going to finish with two exemplary cases, both for people of profound Christian conviction. In 1979, on a bridge in Montreal, the city of Montreal, Canada's second largest city, predominantly French speaking. It's built on an island, so bridges are a big part of the thing. Two teenagers were raped and murdered and then thrown off the bridge. And a movie was made about this in 1992. One of the perpetrators had an identical twin brother. And so when the perpetrator's face was in all the tabloid papers, they saw the exact face of his identical brother, whose life was ruined from that point on as well. Anyway, the parents of one of these victims, a girl named Chantal Dupont, the Duponts, they were Catholics, but their devotional life was built around daily reading of the Bible. They were, if you like, obsessed with scripture, which is no bad thing to be obsessed with. And when they heard the news of what had happened, this terrible, terrible thing that had happened to their daughter, they forgave immediately. They said on the basis of a lifetime reading the scriptures, they felt as if this was the time for which they had read because they were called to forgive. They were harshly criticized by most people in French Canada. Nobody saw this as a good thing. People were saying, you should have been calling out for the restoration of the death penalty. You should have paid somebody to kill them. You know, people were very, very, very angry at the perpetrators, and they were very, very angry at the parents who had forgiven. So there's a cost, you know, with all of these things. In 2007, in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, which is the place where many of the Amish live, you know, the people who get around in a horse and buggy and they shun modern technology, they use farming methods sort of up to the industrial age. They are nonviolent and pacifist. They are Protestant Anabaptists. They live a very simple life, not just for its own sake, because they believe that life must be Christian discipleship. That's the idea. Anyway, in 2007, a man with homicidal and suicidal ambitions and deviant sexual perversions walked into an Amish schoolhouse, very plain building, and he shot 10 little girls. We're talking about a picture of innocence here. Boys, he let them go, but he, of the 10 he shot, 5 died, and another died, I think it was 17 years later, after being in a vegetative state all that time. Nothing good could be said about this situation at all. The Amish, though, immediately forgave the perpetrator. They turned up to his funeral, not to gloat, but to grieve. They comforted his wife and children. And once again, many people outside the Amish community were utterly astonished and horrified and angry at this act of forgiveness. They thought it was totally inappropriate in the circumstances. So why did they do it? They were asked, and this is what they said. We forgave because we are commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ to forgive. It has nothing to do with wanting to forgive or being ready to forgive. Our forgiveness is simple obedience. We are commanded to forgive. It is the weapon of the kingdom of God, not guns or knives. This Amish forgiveness is a group activity. It's not a single thing. We often think of the Christian life as just a bunch of individuals, you know, in relationship with God. They think of themselves as a group. 2 Corinthians 10 is very important to them. It says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." It was that way with Jesus. You know, we think of him as the lamb taken to be slaughtered, innocent and sort of not in control. But in another way, Jesus went to his death armed to the teeth with forgiveness. He prayed, "Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing." He turned to the penitent bandit and said, who had said, "You know, remember me." And he said, "This day you will be with me in paradise. You are forgiven." That penitent bandit was forgiven. And since that time, millions upon millions upon millions have been forgiven and found salvation. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are effective. Jesus saved by forgiveness and not by withholding forgiveness or taking revenge. So that's where I want to leave it from. I've spoken a long time today. I want to leave it with Esther because she is a problem. It's completely understandable why they celebrated and the fear that they felt. But we are wrapped up in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is operating on a level of power that can be administered through things like grace and forgiveness that is beyond the nuclear arsenals of Russia, China, and the United States combined. We are linked to the absolute heart of God, the love that the rabbi said that everybody should know and practice and receive. And it can be very frightening. You know, the people who condemned the Catholic parents or condemned the Amish for forgiving, you can understand that it's on a level that's just frightening, the way God forgives. But that is the answer to revenge. Anyway, on that happy note, let us now stand and confirm the faith of the church.